the following Compass presentation from the Stealing the Mind of America conference, entitled Jesus in Bible Prophecy, is by Ed Heinzen. For a complete listing of all of Compass books and tapes, call 800-977-2177 or check our website, www.compass.org.
Thank you. I want to thank Chuck for the introduction. I want to thank Bill for the wonderful opportunity of kicking this conference off now for several years. And I want to challenge you this evening to really come to grips with seeing the person of Jesus Christ, perhaps in a deeper and greater way than you ever have before. I want to challenge us this evening with the thought that Jesus Christ is the theme of the entire Bible, that He is the central theme of all of Bible prophecy, and that eventually the real emphasis in prophecy is not just what is going to happen in the future, but it's who is going to come in the future, and it's all about Him. It reminds us that Christ is really the Lord of the universe, the Lord of the church, and the Lord of our lives. And yet in the culture in which we live in the 21st century, the question is often asked, who is Jesus Christ? Television specials raise this question. Every Christmas and every Easter, Time and Newsweek have an article about the person of Jesus Christ. The great Oxford scholar C.S. Lewis said, Jesus Christ is a liar, or He's a lunatic, or He's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Some suggest that Jesus Christ is a liar, that He is a deceiver, that He knew that He was not God, but He pretended to be God, that He literally, deliberately deceived people into thinking that He was the Messiah when He knew, in fact, that He was not the Messiah. Jesus is a liar and ought to be rejected as a heretic. Others say that Jesus is a lunatic. He's a self-deceived man who really sincerely thought that He was the Messiah, that He was the Savior, that He was the Son of God, but in fact He was not the Son of God. He was a miserable failure who died, rejected, and martyred, and executed on a cross. If Jesus Christ is a liar, He deserves to be stoned. If He is a lunatic, He deserves to be pitied and rejected. But if He's Lord of Lords and King of Kings, He deserves our worship and our lives. Lewis said that Jesus Christ cannot simply be dismissed as a good man or a great teacher, because no good man would have said and done the things that Jesus did unless He were God. No great teacher would have made the claims that Jesus made unless He were God. If in fact He were not God, then He is a heretic, the devil of hell himself, or He is a lunatic on the level of a man who says that He's a poached egg. He said you cannot simply call Jesus a nice person and dismiss Him at that. You must come to grips with the claims of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and the New Testament screams at us that Jesus is God. I want to take you to a key passage tonight, to the Gospel of John, to the 8th chapter. If you have your Bible, take it and turn to that passage. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 51. In the context of the Gospel of John, the theme of John's Gospel is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. To emphasize that, in the 8th chapter, in the center of his Gospel, there is a series of discussions that are going on between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees who are questioning His identity and His claims. Jesus said this in John 8:51. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. And then they said unto him, now we know you have a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, our great forefather and our great prophets, they're all dead. And you say that if a man keep your saying, he'll never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who is dead? Or the prophets who are dead? Who do you think you are? God? That's what they're implying. Do you think you're greater than Abraham? And Jesus doesn't say, oh no, I'm not greater than Abraham. Do you think you're greater than the prophets? Oh no, I'm not greater than the prophets. Who do you think you are? And that question jumps out of this chapter at us, and really jumps out of the New Testament at us. For time and time again, people ask the question, who is he? When some of the early disciples said to their friends, we found the one that's the Messiah. They said, you've got to be kidding. No, it's Jesus of Nazareth. And they said, Nazareth? Not Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of that place? It's like Denver. Can any good thing come out of there? You got to be kidding me. There isn't anything about that town in Bible prophecy. How in the world could this one be the Messiah? Even when the disciples wondered of the nature of Christ, when he calmed the storm and said, peace be still, they said to themselves, what manner of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Who is Jesus Christ? Who do you think you are? And Jesus gives the most incredible response to this question. Look at verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. What he's saying is that Abraham, through the eye of prophecy, saw down through the corridor of time, down through the halls of history, and he saw the future, and he saw the coming of the Messiah. He saw my day. He saw it and was glad. And then the Jews said unto him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, and what are those next two words? I am. If you're in the habit of marking your Bible, take a pen. Circle those words. That is the central declaration of the Gospel of John. He dares to take the sacred name of God from the Old Testament. The God who spoke from the burning bush. The God who said to Moses, say to them that I am, has sent you. What will I tell them? Is your name, Lord? Your name is so sacred that no one speaks it. How will they know that you have really spoken to me? And the God that appeared to Moses said, I am God. Tell them, I am the God that always was and is and always shall be. Tell them, I am that I am. And Jesus dares to take that name and says to them, before Abraham was, not I was, but before Abraham was, I am. Notice what happens in the rest of the verse. And they took up stones to stone him as a heretic. Don't ever let a liberal theologian or a cultist like a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon say to you, well, the Bible really doesn't teach the deity of Christ. Or Jesus himself really never claimed to be God. He sure did right here in John chapter 8. It nearly got him killed prematurely. They were ready to stone him to death. How dare you, being a human being, dare claim to be God? Who do you think you are? God? I am, he said. And the deity of Christ leaps off the pages of the New Testament. And John in his gospel takes that central declaration, that I am declaration of Jesus Christ, and seven times he paints a beautiful and powerful word picture of Christ using the phrase, I am. In the sixth chapter, verse 35, Jesus has just fed the 5,000. Miraculously, with a boy's lunch. He's been teaching all day long in a deserted place. It's the time of Passover. They're to get rid of the bread and get it out of the house. And nobody has anything with them to eat. And the disciples came to him at the end of the day. And what did they say? Lord, it's getting late. It's time for dinner. Things haven't changed much. It's time to get out of here and go eat. Send the multitude away so that they can go home and get something to eat. And so can we. And Jesus said, tell them to sit down. We'll feed them. And they said, well, there's nothing here but one little boy's lunch. Five loaves, five little pitas, and a couple of fish, and that's all there is. And I've often wondered, how did they know that there was one lunch there? Well, if you're hungry enough, you'll sniff it out. You'll figure out who's got the food. And somebody figured out, the kid's got food. Look at that lunch. You know what happened. Jesus took the bread, blessed it, broke it, multiplied it, distributed it to the disciples. They in turn distributed it to the people in groups of 50. And by the time they were done, they had miraculously fed 5,000 people. You don't do that if you're a human being. Only a God can do that. And the people were amazed at the miraculous power of Jesus Christ. But the tragedy is that some of them were only interested in the free lunch. And the next day, a bigger crowd came back. And Jesus deliberately left and went someplace else. And some of them were so upset, they even got in a boat and went to where he was and said to him, "Lord, why didn't you come back and give us more bread?" And he said to them, "You don't need bread. I am the bread of life." John 6:35. "I'm what you need. I can feed your soul. Whoever has this bread will never hunger again and never thirst again." And he takes that "I am" declaration and uses the word picture from the Old Testament of the manna and says to them, "I am the bread of life." In the 8th chapter of John, he forgives the woman taken in adultery. She's been brought before him and flung on the pavement in front of him. They're using her as a ploy to get to him. They want him to condemn her to death, because that's what the law of Moses demanded. But the law of Rome that they were under said that you cannot execute anybody without government approval. If he says to them, "Keep the law of Moses and break the law of Rome," they can have him executed as a lawbreaker under the Roman government. If he violates the law of Moses and upholds the law of Rome, they can denounce him as a heretic and hopefully have him stoned to death. Do you remember what happened? Knowing the thought of their heart that they didn't care about her and her need at all, the Bible says that he turned his back on them and wrote in the ground with his finger. And everybody wants to know, what did he write? Somebody's name or somebody's sin or whatever? It never tells you what he wrote, because it is not important what he wrote. It is important that he wrote. What was important is he turned his back on the leadership of Israel. He was saying to them, your question does not deserve an answer, because it does not come from a sincere heart. And in a Jewish culture in the first century, in which everything followed protocol in every detail, for Jesus to turn his back on the leadership was almost unthinkable. And they kept insisting, give us an answer, give us an answer. And you remember what happened. He picked up the stone and held it out to them and said, whoever is among you without sin, you throw the first stone at her. He broke the dilemma. He did not contradict the law of Moses. He acknowledged that her sin deserved judgment. He did not contradict the law of Rome. He said to them, if you think this is so serious, you deal with it. And they refused to deal with it, because they weren't there to deal with the sin problem. They were simply there to try to trick him and trap him so they could get at him. But they didn't know who they were dealing with. And Jesus Christ in his intellect rises above them all, and one by one they're convicted and banished and they leave. He turns to the woman and says, where are your accusers? And she says, there are none. And then he said to her those stunning words, then neither do I condemn you. But then those important words, go and what? Sin no more. All of this occurs at one of the great feasts of the nation of Israel. A great feast in which they would light at the end of the day thousands of candles. And it's in the midst of that feast that Jesus, having banished the accusers and forgiven the woman, stands up and speaks again to the crowd that has been observing all of this and dares to say, I am the light of the world. He that follows me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John 8:12. I am the light of the world. And again, he connects himself with Old Testament symbolism, because God in the beginning said what? Let there be light. And light is an expression of the very presence of God himself. And Jesus dares to say, I am the light of the world. A third one of these is found in chapter 10, verse 7. There are two in that chapter. Jesus said in John 10:7, I am the door, or the gate, that leads into the sheepfold. I'm the way into that place of security. And if anyone will come in by that door, he will find pasture. I'm not like a hireling that flees from those that would attack the sheep. And I'm not like those that attack the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, the fourth one, who gives his life for the sheep. And using an analogy that they clearly understood in those days, he reminds them of a sheepfold. It was a little rock wall, not much higher than your waist, for sheep cannot climb out of it. It doesn't have to be very high. And the round circular wall had a gate at one end, but the gate usually was not a wooden gate like we would think of. It was simply an opening. And the shepherd himself would lie across the opening once the sheep were inside the sheepfold, and they would not step over the shepherd's body to get out of the sheepfold, and they were safe and secure because he was the door. He was the gate. And he is saying to you and I, your spiritual life is safe and secure in me. I'm the way into the presence of God. I'm the gate. I'm the door. And then he went further and said, and I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd who not only loves the sheep and protects the sheep, but when necessary, will give his life for the sheep. And he begins to point to that Old Testament symbolism of a lamb that had to be slain. Its blood had to be shed. It had to die in our place. And that not only would he function as our lamb of sacrifice, but he would function as our spiritual high priest, as our good shepherd at the same time. And then another one is found in John 11:25. Lazarus has died. In fact, Mary and Martha have sent a letter to Jesus. Quickly, hurry. Lazarus is sick. He's sick unto death. He's your best friend. You've healed everybody else. Surely you'll come and heal Lazarus. And you recall that story in John 11? Jesus deliberately hesitated. And the disciples were confused. And they said, Lord, Lazarus is sick. Aren't you going to go? No. Well, good. It's because Bethany's right near Jerusalem. They're really mad at us in Jerusalem these days. And it probably would be a good idea not to go there. So that's fine. We'll just stay here. And after a few days, he said, all right, we're going. And they thought, what are you doing? They couldn't figure it out at all. And they said, all right, we'll all go and die. They said, surely, maybe he's recovered by now. And Jesus said, no, Lazarus is asleep. And they said, oh, good, he's resting. Jesus said, no, he's dead. And they said, uh-oh. He arrives in Bethany 4 days after the death of Lazarus. As he arrives, the mourners are still there. People are weeping and sobbing and crying. Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, are in the house. They're there with the closest friends and relatives of the family. And somebody sends a message in saying, the master is coming. Jesus is coming. Mary is so overcome with grief, she doesn't even hear it. Martha, the organized one, rushes out to meet him and basically tells him he's late. She runs out and she's angry and she's frustrated. And she says, Lord, where have you been? You're late. If you'd have been here on time, my brother would not have died. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again in the resurrection. And she said, I know he will. In the resurrection, at the end of time. And Jesus looked at her, and in John 11:25, he said, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord, I believe it. About then, somebody finally explained to Mary, Jesus is here. He's talking to Martha. And the passage goes on to say that Mary, the more emotional sister, rushes out of the house. She doesn't even know what to say to him, and she throws herself at his feet, and she sobs uncontrollably. Moved by her tears, he asks, where have you buried him? And they tell him he's in a tomb, cut in the side of a cave, typical first century burial style, with a stone that's rolled over the mouth of the opening, the same kind of tomb he would be put in. And he said, take me to the tomb. And they think he wants to go to the tomb to weep. He wants to go to the tomb to show his respects. Do you remember what happens? The Bible says as he walked to the tomb of Lazarus, he saw the people weeping and sobbing and crying. He saw the sting of death that had torn their lives and torn their soul. They saw the tears of Mary weeping uncontrollably. And in John 11:35, you have that shortest verse in the Bible. When he gets to the tomb, he bursts into tears. And the translators were so overwhelmed by it, they said it alone in one verse. Jesus what? Wept. In the Greek New Testament, it's stronger than that. It's literally Jesus sobbed. Here is the Savior, the Son of God, weeping over our pain, over our agony, over our disappointment, over our loss. Here is a Savior who loves you like nobody loves you, who cares about you like no one will ever care about you. Here is a Savior who stands there sobbing at the tomb of Lazarus. No wonder the New Testament says, we have a high priest who can be moved by the feeling of our infirmities, who was moved to tears in his earthly ministry, who weeps over us because he loves us. And then in that incredible moment, he said to them, roll the stone away. They objected. They protested. They said, no, you can't do this. He's been dead for 4 days. The body's decomposed. Roll the stone away. And there was something powerful, something irresistible about Jesus. You did what he said. They rolled the stone away. He put his hands to his mouth and said those simple words, Lazarus, come forth. And the Bible says that Lazarus came forth, bound in the burial shroud. And Jesus said, loose him and let him go. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus shows the power of his deity. Only a God can multiply food and feed 5,000 people with a boy's lunch. Only somebody that's God can claim to be the light of the world. Only somebody that's God can claim to be the gate that leads to the presence of God. Only somebody who's God can claim to be our good shepherd. Only somebody who's God can have the power to be the resurrection and the life. In the 14th chapter, Jesus is ready to go back to heaven. It's the last night, the night of the Last Supper. Judas has already taken the sop, left the room, and gone to betray him. And to the 11 that are left, Jesus turned to them. In the 14th chapter, he said, I go now to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will do what? Come again and receive you unto myself. It's the first hint of the rapture in the New Testament. That I'm coming back in a unique and special way just for the believers. Yes, I'm coming back to judge the world. Yes, I'm coming back as King of Kings. But I'm coming back for you. I'm going to the Father's house in heaven. And I'm going to prepare a place for you in the Father's house. For in the Father's house there are many rooms. And I'm going to make a room for you. He's using the analogy of a Jewish wedding. They were all familiar with that concept in those days. For when a boy and a girl were committed to be married, they would have a ceremony. They would be publicly betrothed to one another. And then the young man would leave and go back to his father's house and add a room to his father's house. If he were wealthy, several rooms. And really wealthy, he might build her a house. But he had to add a room to the house, and the father had to approve the room so that he could tell the son, it's time now to go and get the bride, and he would go and get the bride, and then they would consummate the wedding, and then she would be taken home to the father's house, to the room that the bridegroom had prepared. And using that analogy, Jesus is saying, I'm like the bridegroom, and you're like the bride. I'm going home to the father's house to add rooms for all of you. And while I am gone, I'll be preparing a place for you. But take heart, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself. I'll be back to take the bride home to the Father's house. Now think of this for a moment. If God created the world in 6 literal days, and that world is under the judgment of sin, and it is as beautiful as it is, and all you have to do is walk outside and take a look. Imagine what heaven must be like. Jesus has been preparing a place for you for 2,000 years now. It is beyond your imagination. And then he said to them, you know where I'm going. You know the way. You know how to get there. And Thomas, one of the disciples, spoke up and said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And we don't know the way. And Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. He claims to be the only way to God, the only truth of God, and the only expression of the life of God. Amazingly, he does not say, I am the truth, believe this. I am the way, follow this. But he goes beyond that and says, I am the life of God. And when you receive me, you receive God's life. And my life in your life will enable you to believe the truth and to find the way. I am the answer. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. He's either a liar or a lunatic, or Jesus Christ is Lord. To claim to be the only way to the Father. He doesn't say there are many wonderful religions in the world and there are many wonderful ways into the sheepfold. No, there's only one way. I am the way. And then the seventh one is found in chapter 15 of John, the first verse, where he said, I am the vine and you are the branches. I'm the vine that is the source of divine life. I'm the vine that is attached to the very life of God. And when you abide in me and I in you, my life will flow through your life. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are not merely saying that I believe that you lived or that you died. I believe that you died for me. You died for my sins. You took my place. You rose again for me. And I can receive you as my personal Savior into my life. And you will come to live within me. The vine is attached to the branches, and the branches have eternal life because they receive that life from the vine. When you and I let God work through our lives, the life of God moves through the life of Christ, moves through the power of the Spirit, and moves through our individual lives, and God touches people's lives through the branches of the vine. You and I make a difference in the world in which we live. Because we do not live for ourselves. We do not live for our retirement. We do not live for our own success. We live our lives for Him who is Lord and King of all. Every one of these points to an Old Testament precedence. The vine, the symbol of Israel. The way into the tabernacle. The truth that was declared in the Word of God. The life of God that is given on our behalf. The claim and power of the resurrection which comes from God Himself. The shepherd, which is the symbol of the shepherd king. The door, the gate, the entrance into the tabernacle or the temple. The light of the world, the light of God. The bread of life, the manna. For you see, it is not just the New Testament that declares Jesus Christ to us. But He is the theme of the Old Testament as well. Turn back just a few pages. Go to the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And look at Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Jesus meets the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He speaks to them and then opens the word to them and says to them in Luke 24:44, these are the words that I spoke unto you while I was yet with you. This is after the resurrection. That all things must be fulfilled. You might circle the word all. Or if your translation says everything, circle the word everything. Everything. All things must be fulfilled, which were written of me in the law of Moses, in the books of the Pentateuch, and in the prophets. In the Hebrew Bible, that's the books of history and prophecy. And in the Psalms, or what we call the books of poetry. The threefold division of the Hebrew Bible in the first century, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. That was the sum and substance of the entire Old Testament. And what Jesus is saying is, all of the Old Testament points to me. It's all about me. Who do you think you are? God? Who do you think you are? The theme of the Bible? Who do you think you are? The sum and substance of prophecy, and in the words of Jesus, the claim of Scripture comes thundering at us, yes, 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 1,000 times yes. In the law of Moses, Jesus Christ is depicted in Genesis as the promised one, the seed of the woman, the one who will come through the line of the human race. He's the son of Abraham, the son of Isaac, the son of Jacob. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb whose blood is shed for us, who gives the atonement on our behalf so that the death angel shall pass over. In Leviticus, he's the high priest. He's the sacrifice and the offering for our sins. In Numbers, he's the star that shall rise out of Jacob. He's the scepter of Israel. In Deuteronomy, he's that prophet that Moses said shall come in the future, who is greater than myself. Listen to him, for he will supersede me. That's why so many times in the New Testament, they would say to him, "Are you that prophet?" The one that is predicted in Deuteronomy. In the book of Joshua, he's the commander of the Lord's army. When Joshua crosses the Jordan River miraculously, and it opens up and they cross on dry ground, just like Moses crossed the Red Sea, Joshua crosses the Jordan. He's ready to conquer the city of Jericho. But remember what happens? He sets up the battle camp at Gilgal. He's up late at night pacing around wondering, can we take Jericho? The key to Canaan. Then he suddenly looks up and sees an angel standing in front of him. And it's the commander of the Lord's army, and he doesn't realize it. He looks up and says, "I saw a man with a sword in his hand. And I said, 'Who are you? And who are you for? Are you for us or are you for them?' And the commander of the Lord's army said, 'Neither. I have come as the commander of the army of the Lord of hosts.' Take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground." And just as God said to Moses from the burning bush, "Take your shoes off, you're on holy ground," so the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself, says to Joshua, "Take your shoes off, you're standing on holy ground." Who is this person that appears again and again and again in temporary visible form in the Old Testament? The angel of the Lord, the commander of the Lord's army. And yet when he speaks, the Bible says, "And the Lord said." And when he appears, the Bible says, "And the Lord appears." It is the Lord himself. The New Testament says in John 1, "No one at any time has seen God the Father, because God is a spirit and the Holy Spirit is unseen. We see the evidence of his work like the wind blowing through the trees, but we do not see him." The only member of the Godhead who ever takes a visible form is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If that is true, the angel of the Lord who shouts to Abraham, "Don't slay Isaac on the altar," is Christ himself, who is saying in essence, "You don't have to do this. I'll come to this place 2,000 years from now. I'll die in his place. I will let the hand of my Father be raised against me and fall on me on this altar of sacrifice. I will do for you what you cannot do for yourself." It is Christ himself, Yeshua, who stands before Yeshua, Joshua, a Savior, capital S, ultimately is confronting the little Savior, Joshua. The little guy meets the big guy. The little Savior meets the Savior, Joshua, who delivers the land into their hands, meets the Savior who delivers our lives into the presence of God. In the book of Judges, he's the judge of all the earth who shall do right. In the book of Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer, the famous man from Bethlehem who falls in love with a Gentile bride, who shows his grace and favor to her and says to her in essence, "I will redeem you from your widowhood. I will pay the price of redemption and I will make you my bride and my wife." Jesus Christ is the one who descends from Boaz and Ruth. He is the one who comes from Bethlehem and is our Redeemer, our Savior. The whole emphasis in the Old Testament points to Christ. In Samuel, he's the anointed one. He's the one who is ultimately the Messiah, the Mashiach, the one who is anointed of God. In Kings and Chronicles, he's the son of David, who will come from the Davidic line, the first king in the line born in Bethlehem, the last king in the line born in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ, when you open the New Testament, is called the son of Abraham, the son of David. In Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, he's the defender of Israel in her captivity, the one who moves behind the scenes to protect the Jewish nation, to keep the line of the Messiah alive. And in the books of poetry, in the book of Job, he's our Redeemer, before whom we'll stand in the last day. In the book of Psalms, he's the Lord of Song. In the book of Proverbs, he's the wisdom of the Lord. In the book of Ecclesiastes, he's the meaning and the purpose of life. And in the Song of Solomon, he's the lover of our soul. In the prophets, he's the coming Messiah, the coming King, the one who will be born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, who is the Prince of Peace, who is Emmanuel, who is God with us. And the Old Testament closes, promising that one day Elijah will come and announce the coming of the Messiah and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, or else I will come and do what? Strike the earth with a curse. The Old Testament that starts so well, in the beginning God created, ends so badly. Strike the earth with a curse. I begin everything well. You'll get clobbered if you don't repent. And yet the ray of hope that remains in the Old Testament is someone is coming who is destined to be the Savior, the Messiah, the King. In the New Testament, as the New Testament opens, Matthew declares immediately that he's the King of the Jews. Gentiles show up, wise men in Jerusalem, saying what? Where is he who is born King of the Jews? And the Gospel of Matthew ends with Pilate writing the declaration and placing it on the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, the what? The King of the Jews. And like bookends, Gentile wise men and a Gentile governor acknowledge Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews, the Messiah, the fulfiller of prophecy. In the Gospel of Mark, he's the servant of the Lord, the one who is willing to reach out to us and meet our needs, this miracle worker who touches lives and changes people. In the Gospel of Luke, he's the Son of Man, the one who is the ultimate epitome of humanity, because though he looks like a man, he talks like God. Though he walks among men, he lives above men. He is deity on foot. This is God robed in human flesh. And in the Gospel of John, he is the Son of God, the great I Am. In the book of Acts, he's the Lord of the church who superintends the growth of the church from heaven. And in the epistles, he's the Lord of our lives. And in the book of Revelation, he's the Lamb of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Jesus is the theme of all of the Bible. To the artist, he's altogether lovely. To the architect, he's the chief cornerstone. To the doctor, he's the great physician. To the preacher, he's the Word of God. To the philosopher, he's the wisdom of God. To the geologist, he's the rock of ages. To the farmer, he's the Lord of the harvest. To the professor, he's the master teacher. To the prodigal, he's the loving father. To the lost sheep, he's the good shepherd. To the thirsty, he's the water of life. To the hungry, he's the bread of life. To the dying, he's the resurrection and the life. He is all that ever was and is and ever will be. Jesus Christ is God. You can't do what he did unless you're God. Unless the New Testament documents are a forgery and a lie. You can't say the kind of things that he said and claim the kind of things that he claimed unless you're God. Several years ago, the great black preacher, S.M. Lockridge, who's now in heaven, said this of Jesus. I can't say it as well as he said it, but let me read it to you. Dr. Lockridge said of Jesus, he's the sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest concept in philosophy. He's the fundamental truth in theology. He's the cardinal necessity in religion. He's the King. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meek. Do you know him? He's the King of knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of the governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings. He's the lord of lords. He's the king. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy. And his burden is light. And then he'd slow down and he'd say, I'm trying to describe him to you. But the problem is, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. The Pharisees hated him. The Jews rejected him. Pilate condemned him. The Romans crucified him. Our sins killed him. The rich man buried him. But death could not handle him, and the grave could not hold him. And he rose triumphant on the third day and lives forever at the right hand of God the Father. He ascended into heaven. He's our advocate, our lawyer, our high priest, our intercessor, and our coming King, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Hallelujah! What a Savior. To God be the glory. Jesus Christ is the epitome of the expression of God Himself, and to know Him is to know God. Hallelujah! What a Savior. What a salvation. Jesus Christ is all in all. The question is he yours? Have you given your heart and your life and your soul to him? Have you rejected him as a nut? Have you condemned him as a heretic? Or have you bowed your knee and your heart and life and said, my Lord and my God? Let's pray. Our Father, tonight, I pray that you would rivet into our hearts and minds the claims of Jesus Christ, your Son. He cannot be your Son if he is a deceiver or if he is self-deceived. He cannot be our Savior if he did not in fact die for our sins, sent to the cross by your divine wisdom. And God, I pray that you would remind us tonight that he's more than just a carpenter. He's more than just a shepherd. He's more than just an itinerant rabbi. That to see him is to see God. To hear him is to hear the voice of God. And to know him is to know God. And I pray that in all that we do in this conference, in all of the wonderful and important things we talk about, that more than anything else, Jesus Christ might be lifted up and draw all men unto himself. For we pray in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you.
If you'd like a catalog of all of Compass audio or videotapes, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177. Or you can write to Compass at 460 Canfield Avenue, Suite 1000, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83815.